Ezra chapter 4. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and touched them in building, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last evening, from verse 7 through verse 16 is the contents of the letter that they wrote to the king Ahasuerus. And then from verse 17 through to 22 is the answer that he sent back to the letter that was written. And now in verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word this evening. We ended last evening on a very solemn note, and I want to begin on that note this evening. We mentioned to you that wherever there is a work of the Lord, there is a counterwork of Satan. And this is not a divine principle that is written in the Word, but I'm sure it is a principle that has been exhibited very plainly to us down through the ages. As I mentioned, there has been times when an assembly has been going along on the crest of the wave, and suddenly they find themselves in chaos, in grief and in sorrow. In fact, a brother last evening came and he knew of such an instance. We can never be so careful. We have to be on our guard every moment of the day, not only as individuals, but as assemblies. And this places a great responsibility upon the elders of a local church. I hope that I have been able to convey to you my burden relative to the elders. I believe that if there is one place that the assemblies are weak today, it is an eldership. And I'm not singling out this assembly. God forbid I should single out any assembly. I am not here as a critic, but simply as an observer and a witness to tell what I know. And I believe that there are many today among the assemblies of God's people who hold the office, if such could be termed an office, of an elder or a bishop, and who do not fulfill the scriptural requirement for holding such an office. And this is a tragedy of the first order, because it is obvious that one who is serving in that capacity without the spiritual qualifications, one has not been raised up by the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned to you in the night previous that elders are raised by the Holy Spirit. When Paul called the elders of Ephesus, he told them to beware of the future, and that God the Spirit had made them elders over the flock of God. And I believe that every true elder, in the scriptural sense, is made by the Holy Spirit. And beware of any who are self-appointed and any who are man-appointed. But the scriptural man is a man who is worth his weight in gold. And you will pardon me for saying this, and I don't want to appear as a prophet of doom to you or to anyone, but it is out of the burden of my heart that I speak the truth as I know it, that unless there is a change in eldership in our assemblies, I see very little hope for the future of our movement. Now, many of you are businessmen. I was in business too until I was 42 years of age. I handled almost 1,000 people in the paper mill in which I was a manager, one of three managers. And I know business pretty well. And I have sat in board meetings with the president and the director. And brethren and sisters, I found out, and I know from my business training, that if a firm is weak in the boardroom, it is weak throughout the whole process. And brethren and sisters, the reason, one of the reasons why we are so weak as assemblies today is because we are weak in the boardroom. And oh, that God would exercise our hearts. There's no group of men who are more maligned by the person in the pews than the elders. And many of them are good men who are trying to do the best job that they can without little encouragement. And these men should be held up in prayer. I hope you pray for your elders in Mountaintop. They told me that when I became an elder in our local assembly in Scotland, that I would have to have the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the skin of a rhinoceros. And that's true. That's true. And you pray for your elders in Mountaintop and pray for the movement of God. And so they were coming along fine with the building of the temple, and then someone threw a wrench in the works. And you'll notice that this is the first discordant note in this spiritual movement. You remember I mentioned to you in chapter 3 how when the foundations of the temple were laid that there was much singing. The singing's all stopped now. There's no more singing now. Other things have happened. The opposition has arisen, and they are very, very active. And at this point, when it arose first, it was beautiful to see how they responded. They didn't allow themselves to be deterred in their purpose of building this house for the Lord. They went ahead with it, despite the opposition. In fact, the opposition only made them more resolute in their purpose, and thank God for men of spiritual caliber who will not succumb to opposition, but who will dig their heels in, and who will depend on the Lord for strength and for wisdom, and who will go forward bearing his reproach, being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And as it was in the days of Ezra, so it was in the days of the early church, beloved, which shows us that Satan is never slow to take advantage of situations. He is like the proverbial monkey, always on our shoulders as individuals, and always standing on the perimeter of assemblies, waiting for the opportunity to jump in and to spoil things for God. in the New Testament, in the early church. The devil opposed the movement from the very beginning. The opposition was from without, just the same as in Ezra's day or Zerubbabel's day. It was from without. The various persecutions that arose, and the brethren and sisters, our brethren and sisters, were beleaguered by the opposing forces of the proud monarchs. And brethren and sisters, it makes me to cry in my heart, and sometimes the tear runs down my cheeks when I read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how our early brethren and sisters were tormented for Christ's sake. And in the early days, they took our brothers, and they took our sisters, and they took their children, and they made them martyrs for Christ's sake. They took human bodies, and they tarred them, and they feathered them, and they lit them as human torches to light the gardens of those rich people who were feasting in the light of burning flesh. They threw our brethren and sisters to the lions, beloved brethren. And if they were brave enough and fortunate enough to escape the fangs of the lion with the little weapon that they had, instead of applauding them as evil, they were in the next show, hoping that the lions would maul them and mutilate them and kill them. And that's how our brethren and sisters were persecuted. They were chased from their homes. They were homeless. Their land, their goods were taken from them. All this was the opposition to this new movement that had come, that had been born in the spirit of Pentecost. But all that could not deter nor hinder the work of God. Isn't it wonderful that these men were strong enough and these women were strong enough? With faith in the Lord, they went forth. Nothing could deter them. Nothing could hinder them. And despite the fear of death that was always on their shoulders or over their head, they confessed Christ as Lord. But Satan was always busy, seeking from without to stay the work. He was unsuccessful, but do you know? Very early in the church history, there came into the church sin. And it was not what we would have expected, the sin of fornication or adultery or of stealing or of lying or what have you. No, it was a sin which we don't look too long at today. It was the sin of hypocrisy. And that was the sin that raised its ugly head in the early church, beloved. A man and a woman promised to give God all before their brethren, but when this business transaction was laid, they put some of it aside for themselves and gave God something. And they were trying to kid their brethren that they had given it all. But God came down in judgment upon the sin of hypocrisy. If there is one thing, beloved, that God hates, it is a hypocrite. An actor. A hypocrite. And God knows that the Christian church today has its full share and complement of hypocrites. May God search our hearts at this very solemn occasion to see if we are what we appear to be,
or if we are actors or hypocrites. And then if you think that that is unique, Satan had another try in Acts chapter 6, the first occurred in Acts chapter 5. Now in Acts chapter 6, another sin raises its ugly head. And it is not the sin of adultery and fornication or any of these baser things. It is the sin of murmuring. And beloved brethren and sisters, if there's one person that God hates in his economy today, it is the murmurer. The one who is continually slanting innuendos. The one who is continually gossiping and raising a hornet's nest and spreading things that are not true, and sometimes spreading things that are true but which are not for human consumption. And there was a murmuring in the church of God, and the apostles had to deal with that right there and then. Oh, Satan was busy trying to split up the movement, trying to hinder its progress. But thank God for the tenacity of these spirit-filled men and women of the first century. Now, those who were opposing the Israelites in building the temple were the Samaritans. It doesn't say that, but there are certain references that I have gone over very thoroughly, and no doubt these were Samaritans that were opposing. Now, who were the Samaritans? It's very interesting. When the Assyrians carried away Israel into captivity, they bereft the land of Palestine of human population. And so, to obviate that, they sent back strange people back to the land of Palestine and there to dwell. And there were some of the Israelites who had escaped being taken prisoner, and these began to intermarry, and the offspring was part Gentile and part Jew, and they became known as the Samaritans. God was angry with them and sent wild beasts among them to devour them. And many people were killed by the lions. And they sent down to Babylon and say, "What is wrong? Who is their God?" And the priest was sent up from Babylon, a Jewish priest, to teach them about God. And the Jewish priest taught them about God. But these men continued to serve their own God, although they did seek to worship God in some of the Jewish ways. And these men who adopted this attitude were so despicable to the Jews that in the New Testament we read that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And here are the Samaritans seeking to oppose the work of building God's house. Now, you'll notice the subtlety. In verse 2, it says, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God, and we sacrifice unto him." And while outwardly pretending to be friendly, in reality, they were adversaries, because had they gotten in there, then they would certainly, most certainly, have ruined the work of God. And you know, I can't help but come back to this subject again. The question of Samaritans, and to whom would we liken the Samaritans today? We would liken the Samaritans today to those who make a profession of Christianity, but those who do not own Christ as Lord, and those who know nothing of the saving blood of Christ. And it doesn't take a very intelligent people to recognize that there are many Samaritans in the professing church around us today. many. But it brings me to a more important and a more solemn fact when I think that there is the possibility that there could be a Samaritan in an assembly. A Samaritan in an assembly. One who professes. One who can go through all the motions, and yet one whose heart is not right with God. You say, how is it possible? In fact, I have been asked that after a previous statement this week. How is it possible? It happened in the Acts. You remember the story of Simon the sorcerer in Samaria? He lost his following. They had all gotten saved under the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And he says there must be something in this. And so he too professed to be saved. And we are told, as we would say today, that he was baptized. Philip baptized him. And we are told that he helped in the evangelistic outreach of the church in that city. But he was found out when Peter came down from Jerusalem. And as he saw Peter lay his hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, he dangled the money on his money belt and he says, Peter, give me that gift and I'll give you my money. And Peter told that man, your heart is not right with God. Your heart is not right with God. And there was a man that was engaged in the propagation of the gospel and who had been baptized and was what we would call today in fellowship in the local church. Oh, we have to be very, very careful as to the Samaritans who may be or who could be in our midst. You know, it's a very dangerous thing when we think of the mixed multitude and when we align ourselves with the mixed multitude. And alas, alas, today there are many of God's dear children who are just doing that. The mixed multitude was a great hindrance to the people of God as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. It was the mixed multitude probably who instigated the making of the golden calf. It was the mixed multitude who says our souls loathe this light bread. It loathed the manna. And they caused the whole nation to sin and to backslide and to turn their backs on God. And we have to be very careful in this 20th century lest the golden calf and the doctrine of Christ as represented in the manna takes us away from God. You know, there's many a good brother has been spoiled in worshipping the golden calf. And there's many a good brother has been spoiled in listening to the errors relative to the person and work of Christ. And so what I'm calling for this evening is for separation. But we thank God for the days of Ezra and the days of Zerubbabel, because the men of God dealt firmly with these people. Beloved brethren, because of their relationship with God, they saw the inevitable. They saw that Israel would be led back into idolatry and back into sin, and to compromise in an area like this would have brought spiritual disaster. Men of God, whose spiritual eyes are sharp. And it reminds me of a saying that I came across some time ago, that the man of God sees more on his knees than the worldling sees on his tiptoes. Thank God for men of the presence of God. They're all too few today. Men and women are so busy and so pressured by our modern culture and society that there's very little time left unless there is a great effort to pray. Oh, that we could spend more time in prayer, then our spiritual eyes and our spiritual eyesight would be sharpened to spiritual things. These men were uncompromising in their stand. That's an unfamiliar word in the 20th century, isn't it? Uncompromising. And brethren and sisters, I believe that we will have to adopt a stand like this, or we are going to be sucked into the cesspool of the world. I think it is Philip in one of his, in his interpretation of Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to the world. Do not let the world press you into its mold, he asks. And unless we adopt this uncompromising stand on spiritual basis, we will be sucked in and we will be pressed into the mold of the world. But these men in Ezra's day, they stood firm and said, you will not build this house with us. You know, to compromise is a terrible sin. Terrible sin. And for a Christian to compromise with the world on spiritual things will bring spiritual disaster to that one. Peter is an example of this. You think of that man to whom God gave a wonderful revelation. In fact, there never had been words that had passed over the lips of a human being when Peter stood before the Lord, and in answer to the Lord's question, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These were the greatest words that had ever been spoken by a human being. It revealed the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And it displayed the deity of the man who stood before them. But that same man compromised. When our Lord was being led to the judgment hall, instead of Peter walking step by step and stride by his side, he followed afar off. And we find him when Christ was standing alone and friendless in Pilate's judgment hall, that he was warming himself at the world's fire. And when he was accosted on two occasions, he said, I don't know him. And on the third time, he was so annoyed that he denied his Lord with oaths and curses. And I don't believe Peter ever recovered from that terrible, terrible state into which he sunk. And it all began with compromising with the world. Oh, beloved, it is a dangerous, a most dangerous thing to do. Men are compromising in business today. I could take you to the home of a brilliant young lawyer. At least he was young 20 years ago. One who was struggling for existence, but who made it. And he became so affluent that now he's in the world up to the neck. And he's lost his family to the Lord and almost lost his wife into the bargain. Because he compromised with the world. And then we come to the marital relationship. And I don't know about you, but are any of you guilty of thinking more about your life's partner than you do of the Lord? our first love, brethren and sisters, should be to our Lord, and then to our life's partner, then to our children. That's God's order. I remember standing at the end of a meeting in which God had spoken loudly. In fact, it was the meeting that convicted me and sent me 2 days later into the Lord's work full time. And after the meeting was over, there was a young man who stood there with his young wife of 3 weeks. They were immaculately dressed. He was as tall as I. The tears were running down his cheek and his whole manly frame was shaking. And I heard her say to him, "Now remember, Tom, I don't want to be a missionary's wife." I don't want to be a missionary's wife. And I don't know what has happened to that young couple today. But there was a man whom God had touched and who had moved his heart. But marital relationships prohibited him from doing what God demanded from him. Compromise. I could tell you stories that would break your heart. I think of one man in the old country who was one of the finest ministers of God's word that I have heard in a long time. His services were sought after in Scotland at conferences and in other places. And he was given a very large job down in one of the sea resorts. Huge castle that was made into a Christian hotel. It was a tremendous job. And he was active in the local assembly. And not too long after we came out here, we received an airmail letter to say he had been read out of the meeting that the organist was going to have a baby through him. A man of God who had compromised his spiritual condition and his priestly order. And has ruined his life for God. He had to leave the area and go to England in disgrace and lose himself in London. The glory had departed. Compromise. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, are you compromising with the world? You will never know the state into which it will lead you. But thank God today for men, for spiritual men whose eyes are anointed, who have their priorities right. Thank God for spiritual men who, through communion with God, that their spiritual perception has been sharpened. And you see, we're coming back again. And why is it that we keep coming back to communion with God, to prayer with God? Beloved, are you deficient in this as individuals? Are you deficient in this as an assembly? I don't know. But why is it? It is always keeping cropping up. How is your prayer life? Do you commune with God as you ought to? Thank God for praying men and women today. I read the story many years ago about a group of missionaries who went out to India. And there was one man, Hind he was called, and he was an oddity. He seemed to not to be very sociable. And when they met to have their social time, he was nowhere to be seen. A kind of mystery. They got to the field and suspicions began to be aroused about his activities. There was no blessing in the work. It was hard going, and despite that, there seemed not to be too much response from this hind. And they decided that they would have to check on him and see what he did for themselves. And they began to watch him. And they discovered that he went out into the jungle, and there was an old water tank that had been disused for many years. And he would climb the ladder and go down into the water tank. And someone was brave enough to go up and look over. And there was Hind on his knees before the Lord. And very shortly after that, blessing broke out in that part of the mission field. And it broke out not because of the activities of the missionary, but of the missionaries, but because of the prayers of Praying Hind. Praying Hind. And what we need today are those who will spend time in the presence of God praying. Sometimes our sisters are left out of these spiritual exercises. But I remember after I came back from the war that I wanted to go and see an old lady who had been taken to an incurable home in Edinburgh. I found out she was still alive. She was my grandmother's friend. And when I went there, she was stiff with arthritis and all twisted up, and she couldn't move a little finger in her body. And she lay out there in her bed. And I stood before her and introduced myself. And the muscles of her face were paralyzed, but her eyes were brilliant. She could speak a little. And she asked me, "How is the assembly doing in Tillicoultry?" And I said, "You know, Miss Gourley, we have been experiencing a measure of blessing. No special meeting, no special speakers, but just folks have been saved." She says, "I can't move myself anymore, just my eyes, and I can see the clock over in the wall. I know when the assembly meets to remember the Lord. And I pray for them all the time that they gather together. I know when your Sunday school is being held, and I pray for the teachers and the children. I know when you go to for your street meeting, the open air we used to call. And I pray for you all the time. And when you're in the hall preaching the gospel, my prayers are going up to God." And there I found out the secret of blessing in the assembly 60 miles away. The prayers of an invalid sister. Oh, thank God for praying sisters in our meetings today. Brethren, I feel that I should continue this subject. Relative to compromise, it has weighed heavily on my heart today, especially this morning. And I found myself in one of those situations and said, "Why do it to me, Lord? Why not leave it to someone else?" And I have to bring to your attention the words of Paul relative to our situation with the world. You remember what he said in writing to the Corinthian church? He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Now I have heard this verse spoken from in the old days, and there was a great measure of shouting and finger-pointing and vindictiveness, feet stomping and hands gyrating, but I'm not going to engage in any of these exercises tonight, but simply to remind you what Paul wrote so long ago. It is an established principle, And he wrote to the Corinthian believers, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." Now, from what have we to come out from? And here is where there is a divergence of opinion. Let me give you my concept, keeping it strictly in the context. In the discourse,
and what fellowship or agreement is there between righteousness and unrighteousness, and light with darkness, and Christ with Satan, and believers with unbelievers? And the answer right along is there can be no fellowship. There can be no agreement. And Paul is uttering here a cry for no compromise and for removing of ourselves from any compromising position that we may be in, because there is no fellowship, there is no agreement between that which is wrong and that which is right. You see, that is the old way of reckoning, black and white. Now in the 20th century, we have muddied the water. And most of it is the gray area. But oh, that we will get back to the book and back to first principles. And Paul says, come out from among us. I don't think this is calling us out from amongst other brethren in Christ, those for whom Christ has died, unless they are engaged ignorantly or otherwise in the propagation of evil doctrine. He's not asking us here to separate ourselves from those who are blood-bought and spirit-filled or spirit-filled, but he's asking us here distinctly to separate ourselves from that which is evil. And this is the portion where we find that same scripture, that we have not to be unequally yoked together with unbelief. I don't know, but when did you hear a sermon, or when did you hear this verse mentioned last in your presence? It's a verse that we're all avoiding these days, because it cuts across the course of our life. The unequal yoke. Think of how many of our young people have perished spiritually because of the unequal yoke. I have talked to brethren and sisters who have been active in the assembly for years, and perhaps who have been elders in the assembly, and their family have gone out and they have done that which they were, have always been taught not to do. And it has almost broken the parent's heart, the empty yoke. And once the icing is off the cake, and once things settle down to normality, that couple who has been married in the unequal yoke, who cannot expect the blessing of God, have come to realize it was all mistake. All mistake. And we should pray earnestly for our children and for our young people, that they may be preserved from the unequal yoke. And you know, it is also surprising, and you'll pardon me for saying this, that in my goings about, that I have found brethren and sisters who belong to lodges and secret societies. We should not belong to these things. It is compromising with the world. We are instructed not to be unequally yoked. We are instructed to come out and be separate. The suggestion of the Samaritans was very attractive. The remnant was small and poor, and an addition to their manpower would have been very acceptable. But despite the attractiveness of the offer, Thank God for the spiritual man who declined. Were the adversaries satisfied with the action? No. It says in verse 4 that they weakened the hands of the builders. How did they weaken the hands of the builders? I believe they weakened the hands of the builders by discouragement. They made it more difficult for them. You know, one of the great sins that is in our assemblies today, the sin of discouragement. Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged? You can't see the end. The burdens are so great. Some of my brethren and sisters in Christ carry so many burdens on their back that they'll never get rid of them until the Lord takes them home. And I hope to go so fast that they'll leave them behind, that they hang on to them, and they become discouraged, never able to lift their head above water, so to speak. Discouraged. And there are many discouraged things in our midst today. And you know the next step from discouragement? Depression. Depression. Oh, you say that, Brother Dan, you're not going to suggest that there are saints, there are believers in Christ who are depressed. You better believe it. You better believe it. Oh, Satan has gotten such a hold of some of our brethren and sisters that they are depressed even to the point of destruction. And that's why so many are going to doctors today. Prescription for pills after pills after pills. And brethren and sisters, and I'm not being unkind, pills have their use, but in most cases, what they need is not pills, they need Christ. And they need to allow Christ to have full sway in their heart and in their life. Depression. Would it surprise you, brethren and sisters, if I were to tell you that just not too long ago, in fact it was during the early fall, that's not long ago, I was speaking to a brother servant of the Lord, and he told me that he was going to this place for 2 weeks, and then from there he was going into another place for 2 weeks for a gospel campaign. We had lunch together. And I never heard anyone in my life criticize the brethren. I never heard anyone in my life who was so depressed in spirit. And he was so hard in heart. I went home after having lunch and I threw myself on my knees and I said, God, cleanse me. Cleanse me. I'm unclean. He went for his 2 weeks gospel meetings in the first place. No result. He went on to the second stand for 2 weeks. No result. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, may I implore you tonight, if you have a problem, take it to Christ. If you have a burden, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. If you are depressed, tell the Lord about it. Ask Him to guide you as to who you should be and what you should be. But may you trust Him first of all. Oh, one can get discouraged. May I remind you of the story of Elijah? Can you see him standing on Mount Carmel? Every inch the prophet of the Lord, fearless in his proclamation. He says to the servants of Baal, call on your master, perhaps he's asleep, perhaps he's gone for a walk, perhaps he's doing this or doing that. Call on him. And they became frenzied and cut themselves, but still no answer from a deaf God and from a blind God. In fact, from a God who didn't exist. And then he comes and he makes his arrangements and he pours water over the sacrifice. And he lifts his eyes and probably his hands to heaven. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing now, Lord, show that you are God. And immediately fire came from heaven and devoured the sacrifice and licked up the water and destroyed the altar. And he turned and he said, God is God. Take those men and destroy them. He was riding the crest of the wave. Not too long after that, when Jezebel heard what had happened, she sent a word to him, a messenger to him, and she said, my name is not Jezebel. If you are not as one of those dead prophets by noon tomorrow. And the attitude of this man of God changed, and he hightailed it into the desert. And he sat down under a juniper tree. And he said, Lord, take my life. It's no use, Lord. Take my life. I am the only one that's left, Lord. And the Lord said, no. I've got a lot of people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But Lord, it's no use. Take my life. God took him at his word. God took his life. He said, give your mantle to Elijah. And in my mind, I have the idea that Elijah went home to heaven before he should have, before his work was completed. And it was discouragement. And what he said after that, that took him home to heaven early. All the love. May God help us to lift our sights this morning and tonight. A little bit discouraged. Is there any of us here tonight that are in a compromising position with the world? You got a business partner that's coming out. Have you got a business deal coming out? That perhaps we compromise with the deep recesses of our heart. Perhaps cutting across our fondest dreams. We bow in submission to you tonight.